When you hear the word self-righteous, you probably think of the Pharisees in the Bible. And probably all of church history, they are the classic examples of being self-righteous. Truth be known, all of us have some degree of pride or self-righteousness. We don't think we do, but we do. The question is, how do you get rid of that stuff? What is the solution to pride and self-righteousness? Well, there is a passage of Scripture that actually, I think, gives us some insight into this, and it has to do with what Moses told the children of Israel before they entered the Promised Land. We've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, and we've come to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And as you've heard me say, if you've been following me in this series, that the book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons. And this sermon is particularly long. We're in the middle of the second sermon. And so in this sermon, Moses talks about them now going in the land. So before we look at this passage, what you have to remember is this. They've left Egypt. They went to Mount Sinai. They went from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. At Kadesh Barnea, they sent 10 spies into the land. They came back with a report. Two said, let's go. They sent 12 spies into the land. Did I say 10? They sent 12 spies into the land. They came back. 10 said, we can't do that. And two said, we can. And the nation of Israel followed the two instead of the 10, and they wandered in the wilderness until that whole generation died. That second generation then continued up to the east side of the Jordan River. Now they're going to cross the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua, and they're going to go take the land. But before they do that, they're still on the east side of the Jordan, and Moses delivers a series of sermons to them pertaining to what happens when they get in the land. And that's the portion we're going to look at tonight. It starts in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and it spills over into chapter 10. Basically, what he's talking about in this extended passage has to do with they're being self-righteous or proud. And he's telling them in so many words, don't go there. And he's telling them why they shouldn't go there. And I'm calling that the cure of self-righteousness. It seems to me that this extended passage breaks down into basically three parts. The first part starts in chapter 9, verse 1, and goes through verse 6. Now open your Bibles, look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, and look at verse 1. Hear, O Israel. See the word hear? Look at verse 3. Therefore, understand today. Now drop down to verse 4. Do not think. Now look at verse 6. Therefore, understand. Now what I want to point out is simply that in verse 1 he says hear, in verse 3 he says understand, in verse 4 he says don't think, in verse 6 he says understand. So that I'm going to entitle this little small section at the beginning, there's something you need to understand. He says hear me, that's verse 1. I want you to understand something. That's verse 3. Don't think. That's verse 4. And then he comes back to understand. So in Deuteronomy chapter 9, it starts with, there's something I want you to understand. Now, what is it? Well, let's look at the passage. Verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go into dispose the nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and small, the descendants of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard said, they can stand before the who can stand before the descendants of Anakim. Now, what Moses is doing is this. You remember I just mentioned that they got to Kadesh Barnea and they didn't want to go in the land? It seems that as if Moses remembers that experience. He remembers how shocked they were when they heard how difficult it would be to go in and take the land. And so what he's doing in this verse is he didn't want them to be surprised again. So he is giving them a realistic view of what they're going to be up against. So notice how he describes the nations, greater and mightier than yourself. Cities, great and fortified, up to heaven. People, great and tall. He's saying, look, I'm telling you, this is going to be an impossible thing. They are more in number and mightier, and they're more fortified than you. You will not be able to do this. At least from a military and human point of view, victory is going to be impossible. Now hear me. This is going to be tough. All right? Now, look at verse 3. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God, he who goes over before you as a consuming fire, he will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Now this is a really interesting verse. Verses 1 and 2 says, look, this is, from a human point of view, this is impossible. They're so much bigger and better, you're not going to be able to do this. Verse 3 says, but the Lord's going to do it. But he's not going to do it by himself. Look at verse 3. Understand that the Lord is going to, he's before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so that you shall drive them out and destroy them. Did you see that? The Lord's going to do it, and you're going to do it. Do you see it? The Lord's going to destroy them, but you are going to drive them out, and you are going to destroy them. Now, this is a subject that has probably caused more discussion, debate, and division than probably any other in all of the Bible. It has to do with the sovereignty of God and the free will of human beings. And the whole church for centuries have been divided over this question. It goes all the way back to Augustine, who started out believing in free will and ended up believing in sovereignty. And you get to Calvin, and Calvin followed Augustine. So that you have today Calvinists and Arminians. The Calvinists say it's all God. God sovereignly chooses people. There's election and predestination. And you got the Arminians that say, well, God elects according to foreknowledge. And what he knew is that some people would believe. So it's all up to the individual to believe. Now, who's right? Well, I've been saying for years, both of them are right. And this passage, this verse illustrates God's going to destroy them and you are going to destroy them. Well, who destroyed them? Both. Now, recently I heard something that is one of the finest illustrations of this I have ever heard. I have a pastor friend. I referred to him a lot. We talk on the phone every week, multiple times. He's in Florida, and he does not believe in election. And I do. And we go round and round about this. He has the gift of sarcasm, and he's constantly barbing me about this. So he told me the other day that somebody said to him that the Lord has a bride. And the bride has no choice. The Lord chose his bride. And my buddy with the gift of sarcasm said, "Oh, well, how about the fact that the Lord has a bride, and according to you, she has no choice. He forces her. You got to be my bride." I didn't say anything in that phone call, but I thought to myself, that is a great illustration. Only I have a little twist to it. I think, which is true? Both. Both. Did he have a choice to choose a bride? Of course. Did she have a choice? Of course. But here's the way it really works. He chose her first, and he wooed her. And as he wooed her, she was overcome, and she chose him. And I think that is one of the finest illustrations of this very difficult theological problem I have ever heard. And this verse just states it. Now, it's talking not about salvation, it's talking about service, but the tension is there, and I think a beautiful statement is here of the fact that both are going to do it. The Lord's going to do it, and you are going to do it. So, he says in verse 4, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord brought me to the possession of the land.' But it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." Now we get to the self-righteous part. Are they going to drive them out? Yes. And Moses says, "But now wait a minute. I want you to don't think that when you drive them out, God did it because you were righteous." That's that self-righteousness I introduced at the beginning. He says, "No, no, no, that's not the way it is. He's going to use you to drive them out, not because of your righteousness, but because of their wickedness." And he amplifies that. He emphatically declares that in verse 5. "It is not because of your righteousness or the righteousness of your heart that you go to possess this land, their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, verse 5 repeats what's been said in verse 4, but verse 5 adds, "And besides, I made a promise to your fathers that I'd give you the land, and that's why I'm going to give it to you." Translated, this has nothing to do with your righteousness. It has to do with God's promise. So don't get puffed up and think you're something special because you're going to go drive them out. You're driving them out because they are wicked and because I, the Lord, said, made a promise to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he says in verse 6, "Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." He says, look, I don't want you to get puffed up over here. Don't want you to think you're proud or you're something. As a matter of fact, let's talk about you. You're really a stiff-necked people. Now, that little concept of being stiff-necked is a figure of speech. And it's taken from the fact that in the ancient world, when an ox was stubborn, when he refused to submit, when he was unwilling to submit to the yoke, he was stiff-necked. So it is a symbol, a figure of speech of rebellion, refusing to submit to authority. So in these opening verses, Moses gives them three reasons why they're going to take the land. The first is the wickedness of these people. The second is because he made a promise to their forefathers. And the third, well, it's just my grace. So, I want you to understand that God's going to use you to take the land, but don't get proud and don't get self-righteous. It's not because you are something, it's because God is something. Someone has said, God has chosen Christians not because of our righteousness, but in spite of our sinfulness. And I think that sums up what this passage is saying. So, you want the cure for self-righteousness? Well, just remember, you were chosen, not because you were something, but because God is gracious. All right, the second part of this passage begins in verse 7. Notice what he says. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to the place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Now he ended in verse 6 by saying, you were stiff-necked. What he's going to do now is he's going to amplify that and deal with it in detail. So for the next verses, among the heart of the this passage, he goes on and on and on talking about their rebelliousness. So the first reason you should not be proud is because God chose you to do this, not because you're something. He chose you to drive those people out because they were wicked. And the second reason is you shouldn't be proud because what you really are is rebellious. And that's what he explains. He emphatically says, he underscores this emphatically. Remember, do not forget the absurdity of Israel ever supposing the land was given to them as a reward for their righteousness. I don't want you to forget that. That's absurd. So, he says in verse 8, for in Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. Now, this is when they set up the golden calf, which will become clear in a minute. He says in verse 9, when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, there I stayed in the mountain for 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank wine. Now this is simply going back and looking at the fact that Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai, and there is where God gave him the Ten Commandments. And so that's the, he said he fasted 40 days and nights as he got the covenant. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. Now, what he's saying, as I mentioned back up in verse 8, he's talking about the fact that he received the Ten Commandments in the mountain. What this verse is doing is saying it was God, not Moses, who was responsible for the composition of the Ten Commandments. And the key word here is they were written in stone by the finger of God. So God gave you this. This isn't something Moses dreamed up. By the way, this little reference may explain something in John chapter 8. Do you remember when there was a woman taken in the very act of adultery? Remember that? And they brought her, the Pharisees brought her before the Lord. Lord didn't say a word. Remember what he did? He stooped over and with his finger wrote something in the ground. Our commentators go crazy trying to figure out what he wrote. But the fact that he wrote with his finger has led a lot of commentators to suggest that what he did is he just started with his finger writing the Ten Commandments. And the fact that he did it with his finger, and John 8 says that, indicates that he's God. And one by one, they all walked off. And that may be based on this very verse. Excuse me. At any rate, he says in verse 11, "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, Arise, go quickly from here, and from the people from whom brought you out of Egypt, whom you have brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly, and they have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them, and made themselves a molten image." Now, in this passage, the Lord is talking to Moses. Moses is up in the mountains, having fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He gets the commandments, and God says, go back down. Those rebellious, stiff-necked, disobedient people down there have made a molten calf. So, what I think is particularly significant is he says, they have quickly turned aside. The fact that they did it quickly is an emphatic way of indicating their fickleness as well as the gravity of their sin. I was looking at this passage again in preparation for tonight, and I saw the word quickly, and I thought of Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul went to Galatia, that's a Roman province, established churches in several cities and left. And after he left, some people came in and said, you know, of course, you need to keep the law. And they started keeping the law. I mean, they were observing the feast and they were about to get circumcised. They were about to go that far. Paul got wind of it and he wrote the book of Galatians. And he says in chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from grace. Don't you know you're saved by grace through faith and you want to go keep the law to impress God? But the key is, I marvel that you did it so quickly. Now think about this. God delivered them from Egypt. Provided from them in the journey in the wilderness between Egypt and Sinai. And they get to Sinai, and God has demonstrated himself miraculously over and over and over. And the first thing they do is make an idol, a golden calf. And that's what Moses is referring to. So he says in verse 13, moreover, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people. Indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, and I will destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. Moses said, oh, I remember. Oh, you really made the Lord upset. He was willing to wipe you out, destroy you instead of the nations in the west side of the Jordan. And he said, I tell you what, Moses, I'll start over. I'll start with you and I'll make a nation greater than them. And that was because they were rebellious and stiff-necked. Love it. So, he says in verse 17, then I took the two tablets, threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. I think I skipped verse 15. He came down from the mountain and the burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in his hand. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, and for yourselves made yourselves a molten calf. You have turned aside quickly from the way, and the Lord had commanded you. And then it's when he says in verse 17, and I threw down the tablets and broke them. Which, by the way, is a graphic illustration of what they had done. They broke the law. They broke the commandments that God had given them by making that golden calf. And Moses threw down the stones, and they were broken, so that it's graphically saying you broke the law and he broke the tablets on which they were written. Now verse 18, I fell down before the Lord as at first 40 days and 40 nights. I had neither ate bread nor drank water because of your sin, which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord and provoked him to anger. Now Moses is saying, look, I haven't eaten in 40 days and I have to put up with your sin. Maybe I should just step aside and let, well, he doesn't say that. Rather, he says in verse 19, for I'm afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. But I prayed for Aaron at the same time. Now, if you remember the story, what happened is Moses interceded for Israel and then pleaded that the Lord not destroy them. By the way, that's quite a little gesture. The Lord just said, I tell you what, Moses, step aside. Let me destroy them. I'll start all over with you. So what did he have to lose? Matter of fact, he had everything to gain, right? Well, why not just step aside and let them do that? But he didn't. This humble man, said to be the meekest man in the earth, which means he was the humblest, said, Lord, don't do that. And he interceded for them. Matter of fact, verse 21 says, then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire, and crushed it, and ground it into small, and very small, until it was as fine as dust, and I threw the dust in the brook that descended from the mountain. So he says, we know from other passages, he interceded, and God did not judge them, or wipe them out, and make Moses a new nation. And Moses said, I took that sinful calf you made, ground it to dust, and threw it in the fountain, the river, the brook that came from the mountain. Now, what he has done is this. We're entering the second part of this passage where he is demonstrating that they are stiff-necked and rebellious. And what he's done is he's demonstrated that by going back to what happened at Sinai. At Sinai, they were stiff-necked. Now he's going to go to what happened in the wilderness. So he says, in the wilderness, in verse 22, they provoked the Lord again. Then in verse 23, he goes all the way to Kadesh Barnea. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. This is a very important verse in this whole discussion. All right, they didn't listen to the Lord at Sinai. He doesn't go into any detail. He just says they provoked him in the wilderness. And then they got to Kadesh Barnea. And what happened? Well, it says you did not believe him and you did not obey him. Now, that is a very significant statement. He's charged them with being stiff-necked, rebellious, sinful. He's used all three of those phrases. So what's the problem? They're disobedient, right? Yes. But what else? And they didn't believe him. So let me suggest that behind disobedience is unbelief. That the unbelief comes before the disobedience. As many of you have heard me say many times, one of my favorite songs is Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And the reason I like that is because of the order. It's not just go obey the Lord. It's trust the Lord. It's believe the Lord. Then you will obey him. So I've sat under preachers who like to preach, you need to obey the Lord. And that's true. But you have to believe him first before you just go run out and obey him. If all you're doing is obeying commands, you're no better than those trying to live by the law. He says, if you love me, there's a personal element and dimension to this, then you obey me. So it's out of love that we believe him, we trust him, and out of that, we obey him. Oh boy, I didn't mean to get into this, but I think I'm going to take a crack at it. That's the key to being a parent. Right? Here's what happens. This little creature comes along and is totally dependent on somebody. Can't even feed itself. Right? So somebody in God's plan, the mother and the father, primarily the mother at first, loves this little creature, feeds this little creature, breastfeeds this little creature. And that develops, when it's done right, trust. And then, out of trust, comes obedience. Now, let me tell you what is happening. And by the way, studies have been done about this. If a baby isn't held, a baby isn't touched, they really grow up not trusting people. And those are the ones that go get in trouble. I'm telling you, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. So it's staying true spiritually. It's when you understand the love of God. That's why Romans says so much about the love of God at the end of chapter 8. And Ephesians chapter 3 says, I pray you'd understand the love of God. When you understand the love of God, he gave his son to die for you. It's a whole lot easier to trust him and a whole lot easier to obey him. So this is really an important concept. So he says, that's what you did not do. Verse 24, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. I'm telling you, you've been a rebellious, stiff-necked, sinful group of people from the time I met you. Someone has said, but God displayed his grace in the incidents of the golden calf by not destroying the nation. One might have expected a significant change in the people's hearts. But again, they collectively rebelled against their God by refusing to go from Kadesh Barnea and begin the battle for the land. I think he starts out telling them, don't think you're righteous. And the second thing he says is, because you are rebellious. We think we're righteous because, you know, there's sins I haven't committed. I don't know how many times I've witnessed to somebody and said, you're a sinner. And they said, well, I've never murdered anybody. Well, the answer to that is, good for you. But Jesus said, if you had hatred in your heart, you were guilty of murder already. And besides that, you see, we think we're righteous because they are sins we did not commit. Right? I mean, I'm not like that person. Remember the Pharisee? Remember? I haven't done that. Good for you. But you see, there are sins of omission as well as sins of commission. So you can, don't get too self-righteous when you stop and think about all the things you should have done and you didn't do. Now in their case, it was the things they did. I'm simply pointing out that this applies to us and the things we don't do. Now, I said there were three parts to this passage. The first is, you need to understand this is not because you're righteous. The second thing he says, and you need to understand, the truth is, you are a rebellious, stiff-necked, sinful bunch of people. How are we doing? So far, so good? I said there were three parts. The third part starts in verse 25. You need to know something. He says, thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because of the Lord and said, who said that he would destroy you. So Moses is now going to describe the fact that he pleaded with the Lord not to do that. He goes on in verse 26, therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people or your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness of their sin, lest the land which you brought them should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Ooh, by the way, this is really interesting. Moses is negotiating with the Lord. Did you ever negotiate with the Lord? And what he's doing is he's saying, look, Lord, you can't destroy them. You're gracious. You're merciful. You made a promise. And besides, Lord, this is not in your best interest to do this, because if you destroy these people, then all these other nations are going to say, look at him. He couldn't even prevent that, save them, get them all the way to the land. You ever pray like that? Maybe we shouldn't do more praying like that. Lord, I'm not coming to you because I deserve it. I don't. But Lord, you said you were gracious. So I'm asking because of your grace. I'm asking because of your mercy. Matter of fact, I'm studying the Psalms. One minute the psalmist says, Lord, I'm righteous. I didn't do anything wrong. You need to protect me. Next psalm, Lord, I'm as wicked as they come. Would you just show some mercy here? And that's the way the people in the Bible prayed. They were negotiating with the Lord. Now, look at verse 29. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of the land with mighty power and your outstretched hand. Now, this spills over into verse 10, chapter 10, and it does. He says, at that time the Lord said to me, hew out for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood, which simply means something like a box. And so he says, all right, you win. Let's start over with this bunch of stiff-necked, rebellious, sinful, wicked people. Come up and I'll give you another copy of the law. And he says in verse 2, and I write on the tablets the words which were on the first tablets which you broke, and you will put them in the ark. So he says in verse 3, I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two stones a tablet like the first, and went up into the mountains, and having the tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing of the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you, and the mountain in the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave it to me. So the Lord gave them, he did not destroy them, and he gave them the Ten Commandments all over again. So Moses says in verse 5, then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made, and they are there just as the Lord commanded me. They're still there. They're in the tabernacle at this point. Now the children of Israel journeyed from the well there, and it goes on to describe all the places they went, and they journeyed then. This is all, there's no sense going into all these details. You wouldn't recognize these places anyway. The point is they kept on journeying until they got to the east side of the Jordan. And he says in verse 8, at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levite to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord and stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless his name this day. Therefore, the Lord has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren, his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. I misread that. Therefore, the Levites have no portion or inheritance. In other words, they didn't get a portion of the land And this is the amazing thing. He says the Lord is their inheritance. They're going to serve the Lord, and they are going to be his inheritance. Wow. Then he ends in verse 11. As at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at this time, and the Lord spoke to not destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, rise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go and take possession of the land which I swore their fathers to give them. Whew. We'd rather jog through this passage rather rapidly, but there was so much to cover. But did you get the point? This third section says, all right, Moses, I heard your prayer. I'll give you the Ten Commandments again, and I'll let you take them up to get ready to go into the land. In other words, he was gracious. He permitted these disobedient people to proceed toward the promised land. And instead of immediately destroying them, he was gracious to them. All right. A lot here. Most of it we're familiar with, if you know anything at all about Exodus and Numbers. But the sum all goes back to the first part of the passage. Don't think you're all that righteous. So I'm calling this the cure or the solution for self-righteousness. And I think that it comes down to this. The solution to pride and self-righteousness is to understand that, well, God chose you not because you're righteous. Remember that you're rebellious and know that God is gracious. That's the song. One author put it like this. Any success they might enjoy in the coming conquest was not to be interpreted as a mark of divine approval of their own righteousness. In fact, both in the incidents of the golden calf and in the number of other incidences, Israel proved herself stubborn and rebellious. She was delivered only after the intercession of Moses. Past experience should remind the people that they needed discipline for their rebellious ways. Yet, through their disobedience, Yahweh, this author says, remained faithful even to the extent of granting them two more tablets of stone when the first ones were broken. All the experience of the past would undermine the fact that Israel was dependent on the Lord for divine care, provision, protection, and forgiveness. To forget these facts was to display base ingratitude and self-deifying pride. Wow. What do you think? Would this be the cure? If you just understood, God didn't choose you because there was something righteous about you. What's true about you and me and all of us is we are stiff-necked, rebellious, sinful, and wicked. So how do we make it? By God's grace. By God's grace. He chose us. He saved us. He provides for us. He blesses us. Even when we are unfaithful, cannot deny himself, he remains faithful. If I had to put this in a song, I'd choose one of my favorite hymns. Maybe my favorite. And it says it all. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, all my richest gains I count but lost and pour contempt on all my pride. When every realm of nature mine, were every realm of nature mine, my gift was still be far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When I survey the love and grace of God on the wondrous cross, I pour contempt on all my pride. Father, thank you for this insightful little story. It penetrates to the depths of some of the most critical spiritual truths. That you didn't choose us because we were righteous. Christ died for us even when we were still sinners. And thank you, Father, for constantly reminding us that there is still within us that capacity to rebel and be disobedient. But Father, what we're most grateful for is your reminder that you're gracious, that you're faithful when we're fickle, and that you're gracious to even disobedient people. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.